If you look at the overview of biblical prophecy and you ask the following questions, what will the church be doing? What will be the impact upon God's church and God's work? What will the individual church member be having to endure? What will they be seeing around them? What will signal to them that the second coming of Christ is growing very, very near? Well, I can't improve on what Christ himself said, can I? There's no way to improve upon Matthew 24, Mark 13, or Luke 21 if you want to find out what conditions are going to be like and what the church will be doing at the time just before the Great Tribulation. All of you are fairly well aware, I'm sure, of current world affairs. For example, you know that Assad is dead and that his son is taking over in Syria. And you know that there have been a lot of riots and fusillades of live bullets exchanged between the Palestinian Authority and the Israeli soldiers and police in Jerusalem and elsewhere. That there have been a lot of people who have died over there. You know about the almost scurrying, scrambling, hasty retreat of the Israeli Defense Forces, the IDF, from the Baqa Valley and their buffer zone in southern Lebanon, and how they left behind tanks, ammunition, mortars and mortar shells, all kinds of guns, and the ammunition to feed them or to fuel them, and in their haste to get out of there because of 22 years occupation and over 900 young Israelis dead in that period of time. Once the signal was given, it was just like a rout. Well, of course, all of that has fallen into the hands of Hezbollah, and you know very well that they will use that equipment that they have found. Well, of course, Syria is the host nation, in a sense, of the Hezbollah and many other terrorist groups, and Syria pretty much controls, because they occupy themselves, a major section of the little nation of Lebanon. From the very moment of the Six-Day War, clear back in 1967, when the combined armies of five Arab nations tried to annihilate the Jews, and the Jews surprised them and the whole world by defeating all those combined armies, and of course, getting their hands on the Golan Heights, all the West Bank, all the Sinai, and in the largesse of their hearts, during the Sadat administration, gave the Sinai back to Egypt. They didn't have to do that, even after the Yom Kippur 73 war, when Sadat's younger brother, whom he said he had raised like a child, had died as a result of the military action there. But the Sinai, now much improved, having been explored, having been drilled, and actually producing wells put in, was given back to Egypt so that instantly, with the Israeli desire to trade land for peace and to have an end to this continual, constant cycle of onslaughts by the Arab neighbors that hate Israel and want to see them exterminated, they gave back the entirety of the Sinai, Sharm el-Sheikh that guards the southern end of the Red Sea and the whole nine yards, which made Egypt immediately not only self-sufficient in oil production, but an oil exporter. You've got to say that was a pretty nice gesture. It seems like every time I go to talk to a major leader in the Middle East, he ends up assassinated. I spent a good deal of time on three different visits, one in this country and two in Israel, with Yitzhak Rabin. And of course, you all know that he was assassinated by an ultra-right-wing Israeli that did not like his program of saying that he was going to close down some settlements, going to give incremental amounts of the West Bank back to the Arabs, to the Palestinian Authority, going to allow a kind of a gerrymandered-looking PA or Palestinian Authority to become a Palestinian state, and it'll have a part of the West Bank and then a corridor to get through to Gaza, and Gaza has already opened up an international airport. Well, Yitzhak Rabin was assassinated. Anwar Sadat, who went over and actually signed a peace treaty with Israel, was assassinated. And now the old guard are going, and a younger, newer generation coming along and taking up the reins of power in the Middle East. As you know, King Hussein is dead, and everybody thought that his brother Hassan was going to accede to the throne, which he did not, and instead he tapped his son. So his son is now ruling Jordan. Now the son of Assad, Bashar Assad, is picking up the reins of government in Syria. Will it change anything? Will it mean that there are going to be a few years of peace, or does it mean that war is in the immediate offing over there? Well, I can't give you a concrete answer to that right now today. I can just tell you what little bit I know, and that is that Bashar Assad, while his father was alive, was making a lot of noises and mostly gained his reputation for being a politico by talking about corruption in the government and by stressing education and certain human rights. As long as his dad was alive, he could make it look like that was his dad's program and he was doing it on his behalf to try to help clean up the government and that it wasn't his father's fault. But now that his father is gone, there are very major powers in the Syrian government who would like to see him out and themselves in charge. And so, thankfully, very quickly, the military swore allegiance and raised him from a colonel to a lieutenant general. And he is in complete control of the armed forces of Syria. And then, of course, their kind of a rubber stamp parliament met and immediately revised their constitution to lower the age limit for a ruler of Syria to 34, which is his age, instead of 40, where it had been. Now you know that Ehud Barak is very much with his back to the wall. The ultra-Orthodox members of his coalition government are threatening to pull out. The ultra-rightists want not only not to abandon the settlements, but to have far more of them. They do not want a Palestinian Authority. In the meantime, Yasser Arafat was here talking to Clinton just the other day once again. Probably nothing substantive will come out of that, but they have threatened time and again that they will declare a Palestinian state by September of 2000, this year. Only about 3 months from now. Now, if they do, then they are a sovereign state. And which nations do you think will instantaneously acknowledge them if they declare unilateral independence, which is what we did from the British government, which is what we did with Panama when we wrested it away from Gran Colombia so many years ago, and which is what so many other nations have done. Well, I would say the United States will be number one to recognize the new Palestinian state instantly. Russia will recognize it instantly. China will recognize it instantly. And of course, all the Arab nations will recognize it instantly, even quicker than the United States or the other big powers, France among them. When you become a state, you are a sovereign nation, and you are able to form pacts. You're able to travel abroad and to visit dignitaries and heads of state. You're able to have them come to your capital, and you're able to have international flights and international trade. Ships from all around the world can dock at whatever port you have, in this case, Gaza. Aircraft can land at the newly opened airport in Gaza and can overfly whatever corridors Israel allows or around them from any of the Arab states, from Oman to Abu Dhabi to Saudi Arabia to Egypt or Libya, where Gaddafi rules. And so instantly you would have Israel not only back where it was in 1967 with a narrow waist of only 15 kilometers between Latrun and the sea, where they could have been totally cut asunder instantly by armed columns of Syrian tanks, but they will have within the state of Israel another state, a maverick state, that seethes with hatred against the modern state of Israel and would like nothing more than to see every last man, woman, and child labeled a Jew annihilated, or as they have said for decades, driven into the sea. There is coming great destruction in Jerusalem. Now, I'll probably put you to sleep by turning to Matthew 24, and that's not my intention, but I'm going to do that right quickly because Christ was talking about Jerusalem. This is a dual prophecy. I think all of you have known so much about the Bible and history in these past decades that you all know that the armies of Titus carried out, in type, a partial destruction. They totally destroyed the city, they destroyed the temple, but all the events that Christ depicted in Matthew 24 did not come to pass back then, because he talked about his second coming. He talked about signs in the heavens. He talked about the resurrection, and none of that has occurred. But as a type, there was a great destruction in Jerusalem in 70 AD. He said when they asked him, "What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the aeon, or the age, that is the orderly system as we know it?" And Jesus answered and said, "Take heed that no man deceive you." Well, why is that? Well, because many would try. Many will come in my name, saying, "I'm the Christ," and that, by the way, is the emphasis. Very, very few of them say that they are Christ. They say that Christ is Christ. "Many shall come saying, I'm Christ, and shall deceive many." Do you ever sit around just for entertainment on a Sunday morning with your thumb on your remote and flip through some of the channels? When we were trying to get some kind of meaningful television program in our little hotel room up there at Lake Barkley the other day, of course we were there on Pentecost morning, and that is a Sunday. And I was flipping around, and I could not believe, and I can't even begin to take the time to mimic some of the stuff that I was seeing and hearing on there. But there was one guy, he would have these people standing all over on the stage, 40 or 100 of them, take off his jacket and just whip it like that, and they'd all fall over like they were made of stone. A real carnival sideshow. Then there were other people that were just leaping and gesticulating and dancing and shouting and screaming to a great big band, and they had their hands in the air, and this man was just screaming and shouting, and they were having a rollicking good old time. All of those people believe in, quote, Christ, unquote. All those people do. The moaners and groaners, the shriekers and screamers, the shouters, the jabberers, those that speak in tongues, they all believe in, quote, Christ, end quote. That is the Christ of this world. He said, you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. There are all kinds of rumors of wars, aren't there? Of course, that's what I was talking about to lead up to this, of the potential of the use this time of biological and chemical weapons. I have an article coming up in the latest TCW. Does Saddam have the bomb? Richard Butler says he thinks he does. And Butler was the head of UNSCOM's investigative committee that was over there in Iraq for so many years. You know, he basically quit and left, and then he was allowed back, and then he quit again, then he came back again. And he has now told The Guardian in London that they knew that Sadat was scurrying, not Sadat, but Saddam Hussein was scurrying around to his various, I think he had more than 15 palaces, and all of them are like small forts with deep bunkers underneath, and that they'd never been allowed to enter the areas where a lot of the biological and the chemical weapons were stored. Everybody knows, our CIA knows, and the White House Situation Room knows, that these rogue nations do possess those kinds of weapons. And with that one explosion at Chuck Horner, the general who was over the entire air campaign in the Gulf War, said, turned night into day by a secondary explosion when they hit a forward ammunition bunker during the war in the Gulf. After the war, they investigated some of the metal shards retrieved from that explosion, and they did definitely determine that there were traces of VX, the most deadly nerve gas ever developed by man, one little drop of which in the back of your hand will kill you, and that Saddam Hussein had actually stored those shells and canisters that contained that kind of agent in his forward ammunition bunkers during the war. Two different versions of the story came out, that he had actually warned the advanced Scuds that were to fall on Tel Aviv to be so equipped. But A, one version says, his forward battlefield commanders, afraid of Israeli nuclear retaliation, refused to affix to the nose cones those deadly weapons, or B, they didn't yet have the technology or the know-how to be able to do it. Whichever is true, the fact is Saddam Hussein wanted it done. The night that I knew that Scuds were falling on Tel Aviv, my son Mark and my wife and I were all in our living room over where we live, and I leapt to my feet. I said, that's it. The Israeli Air Force is on its way to Baghdad, and they're going to turn it into glass. And sure enough, they were. They were on their way to Baghdad. They were orbiting over Israel. And frantically, George Bush grabbed the red phone, and he called over there, and he said, stop them, and he changed the entire course of the war in the Gulf by promising not only to send the Patriot batteries, which would help to shoot down the Scuds, or so they thought, the anti-missile batteries, and deploy them all over in Israel, but also to send the major part of America's air campaign, scud hunting in the western Iraqi desert, instead of continuing to bomb the cities and infrastructure and the Republican Guard. You all remember that. That's a matter of history. I've read Chuck Horner's great, big, thick bibliographical book about the Gulf War, and I know exactly what I'm talking about. That was within a hair's breadth of a gigantic nuclear exchange, or at least a nuclear bomb dropped on a major city for the first time since 1945 in Hiroshima and Nagasaki. And had not the Israelis, and you've got to give them immense credit, had not they exercised the kind of caution they did, then those Israeli Air Force jets were already loaded with nuclear weapons. They were in the air. and they got the call in the air to turn back in the land and not to go, they would have dropped those bombs on Baghdad. And hundreds of thousands, if not a million or more, would have died. That's all there is to it. So what I'm talking about here is not things that we read in tea leaves, is it? It's not things that we see in crystal balls. I'm not talking about tarot card, not talking about psychics that give you an 800 number to call to find out about what happened to you last year or something. I'm talking about the real world and talking about what Jesus Christ of Nazareth said would be the conditions on this earth during the time prior to God's intervention. Wars and rumors of wars. Remember the rumor of war when Saddam suddenly made a feint toward the border again only about a year and a half ago, and President Clinton decided to play cowboy and react to it? Remember that we suddenly sent a whole bunch of aircraft and even started some ships and some troops on their way over there to Saudi Arabia once again? Have you forgotten that so quickly? That cost hundreds of millions of dollars, probably a few billions of dollars. A couple of carrier battle groups were turned around and sent back over there again because we thought Saddam is moving south again. We're going to have to do it all over again. Well, Saddam pulled back. Nothing happened. But it was a rumor of war. So all over the world today, those kinds of things happen. Rumors of wars. And he said, see that you be not troubled. Well, I don't think any of you were troubled. I wasn't. God's people who know the truth were not troubled. We were not even troubled during the Nikita Khrushchev, Jack Kennedy missile standoff back during the depths of the Cold War. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines. I don't know if you've heard about Ethiopia lately, or the Sudan, and of the millions who are dying presently. If you've seen some of the pictures, if you get international news, as I do on my satellite reception, and pestilences, disease epidemics. By the way, the last I looked, AIDS has now become so epidemic that they say that 70 million people worldwide are affected, and I forget how many people have already died in the United States, but it is a gigantic pestilence, and before it is over, it is going to rival the Black Death, the bubonic plague of the Middle Ages of London and Central Europe. Pestilences, and of course some of those can be man-caused because you know they've also stored anthrax. Some of our military have decided to abandon their careers and get out because they don't want the, I think it's something like 7 or more vaccinations over a period of time. I remember a cynical article written by someone in England that said they were expecting the potential of an anthrax attack during the war in the Gulf. And he was about to be vaccinated. The trouble was the attack could come at any moment, and the vaccination took a place over about 2 years. He was wondering, what good will it do to go get my first shot when it takes about 2 years of follow-up vaccinations to cause the antibodies to form in your bloodstream to fight off anthrax? And I read the article that he wrote. It was quite interesting. So some of these can be man-caused, but mostly they are just like a recurrence of some of the horrible pestilences of the past. And earthquakes in diverse places. Our website continues to update that there are earthquakes here and there, and sometimes in unusual places as well. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then, at that time, each one of these events overlapping, shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. Who? Well, he was talking to his disciples. But he said in Luke's account, some of you they shall put to death, and others of you, not an hair of your head, will perish. That happened as a previous type to those very disciples to whom Jesus spoke. James, the brother of John, one of the most horrible deaths you can imagine, was beheaded by a huge sword. It says so in Acts the 12th chapter. Herod caused, that's the son of Herod, the so-called great, beheaded James, the brother of John, with a sword. As you know, Saul was standing there urging the people on who stoned Stephen to death, who was one of the diaconate who was ordained shortly after the day of Pentecost. Tradition says, I don't think that there's anything that we can really determine from the Bible to prove that Peter was crucified upside down. We know that Paul wrote that his own assassination or that his own death was very, very close in the last letter that he wrote to Timothy. We know that Polycarp, who's a student of John, who was the last bishop of Ephesus, John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, Polycarp was burnt at the stake. They shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake, for his name's sake. Now, I don't care if you're a Baptist, Presbyterian, Lutheran, or Episcopalian, you can go to many parts of this world today and pronounce the name of Jesus Christ and say it phonetically, just the way I said it, and be hated, and be in very great jeopardy and perhaps fear of your life. That includes all kinds of nations on this earth that are not Christian, and it especially includes the Islamic nations, including all of the Arab states and, of course, other nations that are non-Islamic, such as Iran, that while they are Persian, they are Islamic, and, of course, Indonesia, while they are the Malay kind of people, they're nevertheless Islamic in their faith, and it would not be healthy for you to be a so-called Christian, like a Christian missionary, in some of these areas, because they would hate you automatically, ethnically, racially, politically, and religiously. So Christ said to his own beloved disciples, talking now about the end time, literal fulfillment of this, that one of the great jeopardies at the very time of the end would be that you will be delivered up to be afflicted and they shall kill you. Why? Why would they want to kill nice people like you and me? Good neighbors. Why, I would not think of even driving over the edge of the pansy bed to the lady that lives across the street. She's backed into my big old brick post office box and knocked it off its rocker a couple times. But bless her heart, she's elderly, she can't see it, and that's been an accident. But I would not think of retaliating. We try to be good neighbors, right? I don't think there's a one of you in this room or people listening to my voice with whom you couldn't trust your money, your car, your clothing, your possessions, house sitting, whatever. You're going to leave the silverware there. Why would they want to kill nice people like us? Well, do you believe in the Trinity? Do you believe in the Sabbath? Oh, well, whatever you're answering silently, let me tell you that those two confessions, if you make it publicly, and that can never be discerned by you walking up and down in the mobs in the mall. They don't know whether you're a Sabbath keeper or a Sunday keeper or an Islamic or, well, they might know if you're a Hindu because you'd have a spot in your forehead and wear a dress of some kind, but they wouldn't know your religion because you have no outward manifestations of your religion. It's merely what goes on in your mind and your heart. Why did Christ say they would kill the finest young men, the cadre of loyal, faithful believers that followed Jesus Christ for all that time, and that they would be hated, not just of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, but of all nations for his name's sake? Well, he commissioned them to go to all nations and to preach what is called the good news of the coming world-ruling government of God. If you say the gospel, or you say the gospel of the kingdom of God, the way they do in the world, suddenly click, and it's all spiritually, you know, off in the ether of somewhere, and they don't understand what you're talking about. But if you say the government of Jesus Christ, who is going to rule the world with a rod of iron for 1,000 years, it becomes a little clearer. Well, they hate the message, they hate the man, they hate the man who delivers the message, and of course they hate the Jesus Christ who himself proclaimed that message and brought it to this earth and delivered it to his disciples. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another. Betray them in what way? Well, there again, if you cannot discern someone's belief by their outward appearance, and in our society, in this Western world, especially here in the United States, you generally cannot. The only exceptions being, if you are, as I said, a Hindu or a Catholic nun, most people do not dress up in some strange garb if they happen to be Church of Christ, Baptist, Episcopalian, Methodist, Lutheran, or something else. You might be able to spot a religious person on an occasion with a big bouffant hairdo and no makeup, but that's not a dead giveaway. There are millions of people who just don't bother with makeup anymore when they get to middle age. And there are a lot of people who simply choose not to use it because they don't want to go through the bother. It just takes too long to get ready to go out in public. I remember a cartoon, it was kind of funny, it showed this lady who was, to put it mildly, just a little bit overweight, and she was barefoot, and she was in a supermarket wheeling her basket around, and she had her hair up in great big huge pink plastic curlers. And another lady standing there was whistling behind her hand to the third lady and says she's going out later. Anyway, mostly people can't tell what you believe by the way you dress or how you look out in public. Why would they then betray one another? Betray them in what sense? Betray them to whom? Would they just betray confidences? They betray secrets? No, this is talking about something which leads to your arrest and probably your incarceration, if not your murder. So they betray the fact that you're a Sabbath keeper or you don't accept some of the signs of the religion of this world and the God of this world. And they shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. Now, the greatest of all of these is going to eventually be ensconced in Jerusalem, and we'll come to that in a moment. The two greatest prophecies that Christ gave center around Jerusalem. Let's get right to that right quickly. First of all, he said, verse 14, this good news, and I'll put it that way because the old Anglo-Saxon word, Gottspiel, or gospel, means good news of the kingdom, shall be preached, proclaimed, published, spoken, distributed in all the world for a witness unto all nations. It is not always an invitation. It is not always a call, because Christ said that none can come to the Son except the Spirit of the Father draw him. And that he said in them is fulfilled the statement of Isaiah, which said, seeing they see not and hearing they hear not. And he said, that is true, lest they should turn and be converted and I should heal them. And said that the masses were completely deceived. Let them alone. They be blind leaders that are blind. If the blind lead the blind, they shall both fall in the ditch. It talks about the veil that is over all the nations of the earth who cannot understand. The Hindus in India don't know that they shouldn't worship Brahmin cattle. They don't know that cows are not holy. The people in China that have more than 400 different versions of God and about as many languages and dialects don't know anything about Jesus Christ of Nazareth or the Creator God that you know by looking at His handiwork. The people of the greatest nations in this earth, population-wise, that is, I've mentioned two of them, China and India, together with Bangladesh and Pakistan and Indonesia and some of the other countries, know nothing of the real true God of the Bible. They outnumber us dramatically. There are more of them than there are of you. People who are lost in heathenism and paganism are far more in their numbers on this earth than people who believe in even nominal Christianity. I think you know that, don't you? But probably been a while since you looked it up in the almanac to prove it to yourself. It is a witness, and it is a witness against them. How many converts did Noah have? Zero. Not even his wife. Not even his son. Shem was the eldest, and then Ham, and then Japheth. Not a one of his daughters-in-law. No one. Only he. In all those years, it takes me back. You know, my own father was not blessed to see all of his children accept the truth that he taught and to accept it. But at least he was blessed by seeing his eldest son, my brother Richard David, become a minister in a church, and later on myself. But the two girls, the two daughters, never did. How many converts did Jeremiah have, and what church did he build? Zero. How many converts did Isaiah have? Zero. How many converts did some of the other prophets have? Zero. But then there was a case where Elijah, of course, was followed by Elisha. You can certainly say that he was a convert because the robe and the mantle fell upon him and he continued to do the work of Elijah even after Elijah was gone. So the first prophecy that was to be completed and was to be actively developing during the very time prior to the eruption of these great events was, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. A letter I received just the other day asked me to tell this gentleman whether or not when my dad went to China and visited with the Rotarians or whoever it was, one of the groups over there, International Service Organization, whether he mentioned the Lord Jesus Christ or whether he called upon them, as Acts 2:38 does, to repent and be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit. And of course, my father did not do that. He talked instead in broad geopolitical terms, in terms about peace, in terms about David Lawrence's famous quotation back in the mid-1950s that the problems of the world would be sometime or another sorted out or solved by a, quote, strong hand from someplace, end quote. And that was as close as he got to hinting that maybe there was some power or some force other than a earthly or a political force that would solve the problems of the world. I haven't written a man back yet, but that is the answer. Now, Christ gets very specific. When you therefore shall see, then it's something you can see, not something you just believe. When you see the abomination of desolation. Now, what does that mean? Well, history will tell you. Kiddo's Bible Cyclopedia will do it, and so will little old the Angus Bible Handbook. So will the little Halley's Bible Handbook, and so many of the other commentaries will tell you that on several different occasions down through history, first of all, by Antiochus Epiphanes, who set up a statue of Jupiter Olympus in the Holy of Holies, and by the Romans, who set up their standards to which they sacrificed at the pillaging of the temple in 70 AD, that something which is despicable or horrifying and ugly and abominable in God's sight would be set up in a holy place that is dedicated to God, where originally the Ark of the Covenant that contained the original tablets of stone written with the finger of God, the little jar of the original sample of manna, the rod of Aaron that budded and that became a snake and swallowed the snakes of Jannes and Jambres, and the book of the law in its side, with the cherubim overstretched made of gold over the mercy seat, and which was a representation of the throne of God. You've heard of the Holy Grail. People refer to that, and of course some of the motion pictures have been based upon the search for the cup that allegedly Christ used at the Last Supper that they call the Holy Grail, or the chalice in which he passed around. I'm not sure there was a gilded, golden, bejeweled chalice at all, but just a normal cup that they used there. It may have been even of clay or some other substance, but nevertheless, you've also heard of the fabled lost ark. And it is lost, and no one knows where it is. I personally believe that it is either literally in heaven, because it says in one of the prophecies of John in the book of Revelation that he sees the ark of God descending from heaven into the new Jerusalem, or it is somewhere on this earth and God has decreed that no one can find it. I don't know where it is. But keep that in mind because it's important. When you shall see the abomination of desolation. Now, it's abominable, and it causes desolation or destruction. Stand in the holy place, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, which it was. Whoso readeth, let him understand. A little cautionary parenthetical statement there. If you read this, really understand it. Go back to Daniel, read about it. Read about what happened in history, and try to understand what is implied here, which could take place in the future. Now, in order for there to be a holy place, there has to be a holy place. There is no holy place today. Some of you in this room have been to Israel. My son was over there for a year and a half or whatever it was in our office and lived there. We have been there many, many times at the Big Dig. I have been to the wall, the Wailing Wall as it's called, the huge big stones that are farther than I can reach and as wide and tall as this podium up here that are resting perfectly and conformably atop one another that have been unearthed because they were untouched when they prized loose the bigger rocks above them in 70 AD because they were beneath the soil that had accumulated over the years or has accumulated since. But the point is that if Christ meant this literally, and I take it that he did, that there will not be one stone left atop another that shall not be thrown down, there are still plenty of those stones that formed a part of the wall of the Herodian period, the time in which Christ was right there in the temple and on those temple grounds, and they're still there today. Now, the temple still stood when Christ made the statement. The Apostle Paul made a statement, and the temple still stood at that time. Let's turn to that in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. 2 Thessalonians 2. And the Apostle Paul was writing this probably in about 56 or 7 A.D. 1 Thessalonians was written in about 55 A.D., and this is some years later. We beseech you, brethren, verse 1, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be sin not shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, and there would be that attempt by demonic spirits, nor by word, that is some preachment, some document, some statement by a false teacher, nor by letter as from us. And I think that's why if you look at the end of the book of Galatians, Paul said, you see how with large figures I've written with my own hand, because he was apparently going blind. That people would literally try that. They would write letters and sign Paul's name to it. And so he was really warning them, not by a spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as if it came from his hand, that the day of Christ is at hand. And he gave them a specific statement. Let no man deceive you by any means, any manner, method, or form. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. Do you believe that? I certainly do. Now, is the great falling away that which has occurred in God's church in the last 15 or 20 years? I don't know that the answer is yes to that. I think the answer maybe is still maybe. But as I look at what has happened, and I got a call from a newspaper reporter up in Cincinnati just the other day, and I called him back, and he started hitting me with all of these questions. What did I think about all of these more than 200 schisms that have split off from the worldwide church? What is the condition of the worldwide church today? I don't know. Where are their headquarters? I don't even know that. How many members do they have left? I don't know. I couldn't give him a lot of information along that line, but he wanted to know, and we both agreed, because of the article in Christianity Today, that there had never been anything like what happened to the worldwide Church of God in the history of organized religion. History-breaking, precedent-setting, unique in all of history. Never before had there been a church that large whose leaders, without any groundswell from the people beneath, without any grassroots movement, without any kind of a call from the ministry, but the ministry at the top echelon, by themselves, without any prior consultation, merely said, we're going to make these doctrinal changes, and handed them down to the people, and made several great, huge, backward steps right into the same doctrinal beliefs out of which all of those people had come. Sunday, Christmas, the pagan holidays, abandoning the idea of the identity of Israel, abandoning all of prophecy, abandoning clean and unclean meats, abandoning the Sabbath, abandoning the Feast of Tabernacles and the Holy Days, the whole nine yards, so to speak, that made the worldwide Church of God apart and unique and different from all the other churches in the world, abandoned, and now they are somewhere to the left of the Methodist Church, I guess. They're certainly not as far right as the Baptists. I think their doctrines are somewhere closer to the Methodists or even to the left of that a little bit. I'm not certain. So we talked about it a little while. And he agreed, as did Christianity Today, that it was a history-breaking precedent that never in history had a church made such a tremendous turnaround and gone right straight back into the doctrines from which all of them had come out years and years before. So I'm wondering, maybe, just maybe, we are in that time that Christ depicted when people are just about to, or have already, or will soon betray one another, where people will sometimes probably do something which will try to get other groups in trouble with the powers that be, or with other churches, or with the law. But let's read on to see what he said, because he said, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. You can't fall away if you're not standing up. You know, if you've been crawling on your hands and knees, you're not standing up doctrinally, spiritually speaking, you don't fall away. You've got to be standing first. I don't really think that means the Episcopalian Church recanting and going back to Mother Rome, as much as I think it applies to God's people, because Paul was not writing to other people in the world. He was writing to God's church. To God's people, talking about a falling away from God's church, not other churches falling away from their church organization to a different church organization, but God's people falling away. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition or of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. You know, the Roman emperors did that. The time is going to come where this gentleman will have the power to produce a second Pentecost, as it were. The Bible says very clearly that he will have the power to call down fire out of the air in the eyes of people who will watch him. Now, if he is able to do that, will he actually have the power to call down fire to sit right on his head? That's a possibility. In the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation, it talks about the beast and the image of the beast, and that he shall cause that the image shall both speak and shall cause all of those that will not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Now, I talked before about the great image, and you've seen in the second chapter of the book of Daniel, the great image that Nebuchadnezzar saw on the plain. I have no doubt that it was actually a figure of Nebuchadnezzar himself. The head of gold, the chest of silver, and the belly and the thighs of brass, and the feet of miry clay and iron mixed together. It depicts the great world-ruling empires down to the last 10, represented by the 10 toes. The stone that is cut out, figuratively without hands, and smites the image on its 10 toes is Christ smashing the beast power, Revelation 17, 12 through 14, at his second coming. And the whole system topples, and then the vision becomes like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind comes along and blows it away, but the stone that is there seems to gradually grow until it becomes a great mountain in the vision that was seen, and fills the whole earth. Obviously, Christ on the earth, his government filling the earth and ruling the world with a rod of iron. There was a great image. And at the blowing of the trumpets and all those instruments, they were to fall down and to worship that image. That's why I've speculated. That's all it is speculation. I know what the image of the beast is, spiritually and figuratively. I know that it's a great false church with a leader that is going to ensconce himself in the temple of God and show that he is God. He isn't really God, but try to claim that he is God. But does it also mean that the image literally will speak, and that by the power of Satan the devil, it will actually cause an inanimate image to speak, to actually move its mouth and to make proclamations? Now, this is something that is speculation, but what is not speculation is that the abomination of desolation will stand in the holy place where it ought not. There is no holy place there today. So logically, and I think I'm right in this, I believe there must come the building of a temple in Jerusalem. Either there must be the dedication of a cornerstone and the erection of a temporary building where they will begin to revere it and worship it, or there is a completed temple, or at some stage of completion, in order for this to happen. Now back up one more proposition. What would it require for a current Israeli government to give the go-ahead to the likes of Gershom Salomon and his Temple of the Mount Faithful or some of the other groups over there, the Orthodox Jews, to actually begin to build a temple and to have, as it were, a gigantic nationwide return to the law of Moses and the book of the law, the Torah, and the Old Testament, because they're largely an irreligious country. The religious people in Israel are in a tiny minority compared to even that of the United States. If you looked at nominal Christianity, proportionately, there are more people who believe in God and go to church per capita in the United States, I believe, than there are in Israel today. They are not a religious country wholesale. What would it take for them to have some kind of a national revival, restoration, return to religion, and to designate the funds to begin to build a temple? Now, you know the problems that are inherent in this. First of all, what is occupying the place where the temple once stood? The Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque, the holiest sites outside of Medina and Mecca to the fundamentalists, the Shiites and Sunnis of the Muslim religion. When they opened the other end of that tunnel, which was merely to allow tourists to devolve into the streets of the old city and was nothing more sinister than that, part of the tunnel they could go down into anyway. The entrance is down there near the wall, and it was an ancient tunnel they discovered. And the Israelis were only doing that to enhance tourism. But the Muslims immediately accused them of trying to undermine the foundations of the Al-Aqsa Mosque. And they had big riots over it. And the Israelis were completely innocent of any such idea as that, because the Al-Aqsa and the Dome of the Rock are sitting on solid stone anyway. I've been there, and I've been down inside the portion that is quarried out, where the Arab women are keening and worshiping and all of that down inside the Dome of the Rock. Would there be the possibility then, and I've seen this recently in the internet and some of the publications that I've perused, that there is a discussion that the temple was not originally situated right there where the Dome of the Rock is, but a little bit further down to the south of there, perhaps a little south and east. If that were to be determined, and to avoid the political consequences of trying to bulldoze or dynamite those Arab holy places out of the way, they could build a temple adjacent or contiguous to it. That's a possibility. But what would bring about that change in Israeli government? Several possibilities. Massive loss of life. Hundreds of thousands dead. Would that do it, do you think? A massive attack from other nations, rogue nations all around them, or the Arabs, a concerted attack, this time using chemical and biological weapons. Would that do it? What would cause a multilateral European force to occupy Jerusalem, to move into the Middle East suddenly and occupy it to preserve Jewish life and to keep whatever remains there of the little nation of Israel alive? Well, a massive attack which would result in hundreds of thousands this time dying, not just a few soldiers on the battlefield, but perhaps hundreds of thousands of them. I wonder how close we are to those events as I see leadership changing. New men coming along, new things developing. I'm going to turn back to the book of Daniel and try to hurry this up and complete it right quickly. I think you've all read time and again the 11th chapter, verses 40 to 45. I won't read all of that. But let's go back a little bit ahead of that, breaking in the middle of this thought. Verse 33 in the 11th chapter, "They that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil, many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be," an old King James English word, "hope," and meaning helped, "with a little help." They'll be given a little bit of aid and comfort and help. "But many shall cleave to them with flatteries." They say with their mouth that they believe, but they're merely flatterers, and they don't really believe. "And some of them of understanding shall fall, to make them white," that is, to purge the remainder of them, "even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed." What is that but a great falling away? Now look at the 12th chapter of the book of Daniel. At that time, talking about the time of the attack into Jerusalem and the occupation of the area of Jerusalem with foreign armies, as it says in Luke 21, verse 20. "At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even at that same time." They mutually exclude each other. If you're looking at Matthew 24, 21 to 22, which says, "Then shall be great tribulation such as was not from the beginning of the world at that time, no, nor ever indeed shall be." Talking about the same time. "And at that time thy people shall be delivered." Well, obviously then they're in a state of captivity. If they're delivered, they are allowed to escape. They are somehow let go. They're protected. They're given aid and comfort. "Everyone that shall be found written in the book, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake." It's talking about eventually the time of the resurrection. So therefore, it is the time of the intervention of God in human affairs and the arrival of the second coming of Christ on this earth. "And some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise, that know these things and know God's truth and are trying to live as closely to it as they are able with their human nature to overcome and with the power of God's Spirit to help them where they lack. They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness." In other words, those that are preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and resulting in converts, and people are coming out of this world and accepting the truth of God and turning to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. And then he was told to close up the book. But he kept asking, well, yes, but when, how long will it be to the end of these things? He was told, well, it was said in verse 7, I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up in his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him it liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, and times, and half a time. 3 1/2 years. You can see that proved in Revelation 12 and 13. 42 months, 3 1/2 years, a prophetic year being 12 months of 30 days apiece. 3 1/2 years, when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. I will know when I see a temple being built in Jerusalem, if that happens in the next very few years, then I can look back in retrospect and say, well, I thought maybe the disintegration of God's church, maybe the breakup of all the infrastructure and the sale of those gorgeous campuses, maybe the sale of all those wonderful feast sites, and maybe those wonderful times when 150 plus thousand people, a small church by this world standards, but huge by ours, were doing a great work, and where the television program was on in prime time in Washington, D.C., that was it, and that was all we were going to be allowed to do, and that actually, because we were broadcasting in many languages all around the world, in Spanish, in French, in German, in Italian, in Russian, in English, and my father was meeting with people all over the world, heads of state and lesser dictators and emperors and whatnot, maybe that was the time when the message went out, and he has accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people. And if I see betrayals and persecution at the same time as the temple being built in Jerusalem, if I see another war break out in the Middle East, and I see what is happening every month, and I could go on now for another hour about what's happening in the Federation move in Europe, and what's happening between Germany and Britain, who is not going to go along with it, and the call for a federated Europe, and absorbing the Western European Union into the EU, and a call for the expansion of NATO to the East, and what Putin has said about it. We could go into that for the next couple of hours, and I couldn't scratch the surface, but I'm just telling you now that 15 nations, and there are 30 that are waiting in the wings, are not going to be the result of the eventually 10. Let me put it this way. The eventual beast power of the 10 nations is not going to grow out of a gradual, peaceful absorption of the nations in the Balkans and moving all the way through Eastern Europe and the Scandinavian countries and Britain, because Britain is not going to give up her sovereignty to a federated Europe, and that's what now the Germans and others are calling for. A federated Europe, a United States of Europe. They want to elect a European president. They want it to be not just kind of a cosmetic parliament, but an actual governing body, that in the last very few days. So I've said time and again to watch. I'm trying to do that as best I possibly can. I'm trying to remind God's people to do that as best they possibly can. People are sending me news and clippings, and I get a tremendous amount off the internet, including our own news bureau that's been established. I'm getting now up to, well, dozens, it doesn't even say it, hundreds of articles per day. I couldn't even begin to read all the material that is coming into me from all over the world and perusing what is happening in the Middle East and Europe and elsewhere, that fits in just like a glove to these biblical prophecies of Jesus Christ. So remember to simplify it. There are only two major things that Christ said we should watch for. An abomination of desolation standing in the holy place where it ought not. What will cause it? What will lead up to it? But you will know it when you see it. When you see a great false prophet over a great universal church say he's going back to the birthplace of the church, and is going to move his headquarters into a temple in Jerusalem to go there as a prince of peace, to reenact, as it were, the triumphal march of Christ to Jerusalem, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest, behold your king, and to have the power to call down fire from heaven in the sight of the world, to cause other great churches to adore him and to say, it is not a man, it's God, it's Christ incarnate. He's already come, he's here, that's it, that's him. When you see that, look out, because that's when it all breaks loose and the tribulation is here. I don't know how to spell it out any more plainly than that, But that's why I watch the Middle East. It's why I watch Europe, and I watch the development of the United States of Europe. My father and I had known it was coming for many, many decades, and it is coming, and it is developing every single day. There are an awful lot of peripheral things that don't really bear upon this. We could get lost into little twigs, but the primary things are abomination of desolation, stand in the holy place where it ought not, and Jerusalem surrounded with armies. So keep your eyes on the Middle East if you want to be informed and to truly watch.